A couple weeks ago, I started this message, and I'm going to finish it today. But some of you weren't here a few weeks ago, and so really, really fast, I'm going to bring you right up to speed. It's called Ministry and Money, but it really is out of Nehemiah, and so hang on. We're just going to blast through some things. Because you're created by God, He created you for a purpose, and I'm just going to make this statement, and then I'll tell you what I mean. Everybody with human DNA is a worshiper. It just, we all kind of tend to either worship God or other stuff. Now, you might say, well, worship to me, like, oh, what do you mean? I raise my arms and I... Everybody is created to give importance to something and to put something in a place of glory. And if you were to go to Romans 11, 36 through 12, 1, and we pulled it all apart, Paul would say that to give something glory, it's that object of love, affection, or supreme importance to you. He said to be dedicated is to commit the commitment of ourselves to that thing or cause, to be passionate about it. And the sacrifice is to spend our money, give our time, and investigate and invest in whatever it is we're giving glory to, willing to pursue it. So let me give you, for instance, there's some people who really are into their stuff. And nobody can touch their stuff, and they have the best stuff, and it's in a place of importance in their home. And if you were over there and you had little kids, they wouldn't want their little kids touching their stuff. They don't want anyone else using their stuff. They glorify their stuff and worship their stuff. And for some people it's money, for some people it's this, for some people it's that. But the Bible tells us that idolatry, the sin of idolatry, is worshiping someone or something over God. And the little comment that I made the last time was, worship the Creator, steward the creation. And when those two things get out of whack, it's a problem. And we aren't in a place where we can be blessed by God. Romans 1 tells us the importance of created things never taking the place of Creator God. So my big question was, how do you know when something's taken a wrong place in your life or you're glorifying the wrong things? And I suggested that you put gauges in your dashboard. That in order to know that your motor's running properly or in order to know that you have enough fuel to get where you're going, you have gauges in the dashboard. And so I said, you know, one of the gauges would be, do you know what's in the Bible? Are you engaging with the truth? And one of the gauges would be your prayer life. Are you communicating with God and listening to God? And one of the gauges would be the fruit of the Spirit. But a big gauge on your dashboard is your resources, your money. And some of you are going, man, I haven't been to church in years. I show up and he's talking about money. I'm sorry. I apologize, but not too much. Because money is a key gauge to the condition of the heart. I've often said, show me your day timer and your pocketbook and I'll tell you what's important to you. So show me your bank statement and show me your day timer and I'll define your priorities for you. So Jesus didn't shy away from this topic. He speaks of wealth, possessions, or money over 25% of the time in the Gospels. If I was to follow his example, I said a couple of weeks ago, one in four sermons would be on this idea of wealth and resources and what we did with them. There are 80 times in four Gospels he talks about it and 800 times in the Old New Testament. And here's a quick overview, a summation of what Jesus has to say. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eyes are good, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great the darkness. Now listen to what he says here. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So, as a basis for what we're talking about, I made two simple observations. Your money follows your heart, your passions, that thing that you place in that place of glory. And I can tell what matters to you by where you invest, where you give, and where you spend, or even how you save and hoard and protect. Resources are an important gauge on your heart. It's biblical truth. Secondly, we know from this passage and from other passages that you cannot worship both God and money. One is the creator, the other is part of creation. And so now you're going, well, money's bad. No, money's not bad. Don't forget what Paul says. The love of money is the root of all evil. When things, possessions, cash, what we have, how we live, holidays, when all of that takes the place of God in your life, and you're not recognizing God for who He is, that's wrong. And it's easy to fall into it because our culture's awesome, isn't it? I mean, I was at the trade show. Tanya, you can back me up on this. And right across from us is a Mustang GT 5-speed black. It's what? The Bullet. Very, very nice car. And repeatedly I caught Tanya doing this. She says, "Dad, how much is that car?" Oh, it was way too much. Here's the thing. It's easy to want something like that, right? The sun's shining. You want to go outside. And you just picture yourself doing a big smoky burnout and tearing down the street. And it's all good. It gives you the chills, doesn't it? Some of you right now are just going, "Ooh, that'd be fun." But anything that we put in the place of the Creator, anything we worship out of place, is idolatry and sin. And I give you all of this as an undergirding, a background. Because you think I'm just talking about your money, and I'm talking about the worship of God and the place of God in your heart. Okay? I don't want you to think I'm talking about your cash. I'm just saying one of the gauges you better have screwed into the dashboard of your life. If you say, "I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am a disciple of God, I choose to do things God's way, I want to be blessed of God," is this whole idea of what I do with my time and my money. Jesus speaks about it over and over and over, saying, you can fool yourself. You can tell everybody that this is important to you, but if it is, it better show up. Mother's Day is coming. Okay, some of you need to write that down. Mother's Day is next Sunday. And don't say I didn't warn you, right? Don't say, "Bob, where were you, man? You're supposed to have my back." It's next Sunday. And I have lots of men tell me how important their wives are to them. Oh, my! I don't know what I'd do without her. I'd wear dirty clothes, I guess. Some of you got that. And my wife's nodding. That's a bad sign. And you tell me about how important she is, and then I say, "Well, hey, do you ever go on dates?" Not so much anymore. We're married. Don't need to. Yeah, she's there all the time. I go home, there she is. We talk. So I'm like, "Well, what are you getting her for Mother's Day?" I said, "Well, I was at the trade fair, and I picked up some pens they were giving away, and there was this little thing of hand sanitizer, and I signed her up for a few things, you know? And I thought, well, that'll be great. She'll really enjoy that." And I says, "Well, when's the last time you, you know, did something special for your wife?" "Well, did I ever tell you how much I spent on the engagement ring 18 years ago? And I say, "Your wife doesn't really matter to you, or you're taking her for granted. There's no evidence in your life that that's true." "Or your mom." "Oh, my mom's so important to me." "Oh, how often do you call her? Ever go see her? Ever invite her to see you? Ever ask how it's going?" "Maybe my mom's not that important to me." "Well, no, I believe it is, but your actions don't bear it out." Listen, we can talk ourselves into all kinds of stuff, right? And Jesus says, look, I don't want you to compare yourself to what everyone else is doing. I don't want you. This is a heart worship issue with your cash, and it's got to be a gauge on your dashboard. And if you say, "I'm committed to God," it's one of the things that has to show your commitment, is your time and your resources. So, all of that to get to Nehemiah. Now let me tell you the story really fast if you haven't been with us. Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. That means he's living in Babylon and he's from Jerusalem, but they've been in exile for 70 years. Cupbearer to the king's a decent gig, except your life is at risk every day. Basically what you do is you choose the wine the king's going to have, they pour it in the cup, and then you have to drink some because everybody's trying to poison the king and knock him off. And so every day is kind of like this little excitement, and then you go and give it to the king. Nehemiah really cares about things back home. There was a bunch of people released to go back home and kind of settle Jerusalem again. It's this important city, the city of God. It's the place where how the people of God are protected and relate to their God there and how they're blessed by God is reflected to the world. They go back and they're eking out a living and things aren't good, and he asks for news, and these people come by and they say it's bad. And Nehemiah is just burdened in his heart. It just tears him up. He spends 4 months fasting, praying, seeking God, goes to the king and says, King, I want to go back and do something about this. How about a letter? King says, sure, I'll give you the time off. I'll give you safe passage. I'll give you resources. It's a complete miracle. 100-mile journey. He gets there, takes a 3-day weekend, remember? Rests up, sneaks around, has an assessment of what needs to be done, calls the people together, said, we got to build the walls. First thing we got to do is protect this place. As soon as he starts into the job, what does he face? Opposition. Right? Here's your sign. Here's your target. Stepped out for God. Big miracle right away. Tobias. The different people. And what do they do first? Well, first they just hurl accusations. You're rebelling against the king. You're not supposed to do this. And remember, he just prayed. Then secondly, they sent threats. You remember this? It's like, you keep this up, buddy. Something's going to happen. And they told the people, you guys don't know what you're doing. That wall's going to fall over. It's a bad deal. Yeah. They posted a guard and kept working. Thirdly, they organized and said, as soon as you're not looking, we're going to sneak in among you and we're going to take you out. And they post watchmen on the hill. And they say, work with a trowel in one hand and a sword right beside you. And when the watchman calls, let's go to war. And the enemy can't attack and can't get to them because they're watching what he's doing. So they get the wall built. And then what Nehemiah does is he brings the community together and says, now look, here's what's so messed up. You guys are not doing what followers of God should be doing. You know, you're the children of God, and yet you're intermarrying. And this isn't just like a... we think of it as like a ethnic thing. This is a religious deal, right? When you see you're marrying the Hittites and the Ammonites, they worship certain gods and did certain things. And they were. It's like us marrying people who deny the existence of Jesus and who he says he is. And he talks about you're not honoring God with a Sabbath, and you're not giving, and you're not doing. In fact, let's set everything right. And he gives them the structure for life as it's meant to be as followers of God. Now listen, we're going to start Nehemiah 10, verses 28 to 39. And he's giving them instructions and he's setting them up. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, a servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every 7th year we'll forego working the land and cancel all debts. We'll assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings, burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God, at set times each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crop and every fruit of the tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priest ministering there. Moreover, we will bring into the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priest, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all the trees, and of our new wine and oil. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, as for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, some of you go, I heard this already. What does it all mean? Let me just sum something up for you. Very clearly, there were conditions for relationship. The law was understood and known, and how they were to respond to God and react to God was evident. And God revealed what honored Him. If glory is to be gone, is to belong to God, here's how we are to glorify God. It's spelled out with clarity. There's no gray issues. And if you want to do something interesting, run right back to Cain and Abel and have a look at that. And both of them brought something to God. One of them brought what God asked for, and one of them tried to decide what God should be happy with. And God accepted one and rejected the other. He's God. And He's revealed what honors Him. And so these people, as they recount what honors them, they spell it out clearly, and then there's this clear acceptance of the conditions God says forth. They say, we will do this, we will not do this, we pledge our obligation, and following the dedication of the leaders, they sign on the line and say, we are going to return to acting like the people of God and desiring His protection, blessing, and abundance. All of that brings us up to today. So they promised this, it's all set up, and you know that Nehemiah only had a certain amount of time, right? He went to the king and said, I need to return. I mean, the king gave him a certain amount of time. So Nehemiah kind of has the wall built. It was what, 50 days or something? It was incredible. I can't remember the number of days. You can look it up. The wall gets built, things get set up. The temple structure is put back in place. The people have said, you're right, we're wrong, we're in, here we go. And he goes back to Babylon. Back to taste and wine, I guess. I don't know what he did when he went back. Doesn't say. And then I figure he's got to be in his 70s, but he comes back. And you'll hear in the passage, he's been gone for like 30 years. And he discovers that things aren't as he left them. Before this, Elisha the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah and had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission to come back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the house, in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the room, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All of Judah brought tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shlemiah, the priest of Zadok, the scribe, and the Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachar, son of Mattiah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for delivering supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of God and its services. This is a great story. First, we have this old guy coming back, asks the king, and I imagine in the 100-mile journey, he's stoked, right? I'm going. So he goes in, and he's an old guy, and he's just ripping things and tearing, and he tosses Tobiah right out of the temple. And remember, this isn't just that he's an enemy. Remember that this is someone who does not worship and honor God. He hasn't converted to being a follower of God. He's retained his identity. So, I love this. He comes in and he's angry. And he's angry enough to just like, okay, out it goes. This does not belong here. It's over. It's history. And takes action. I was counseling a dad one time. I don't really have time for the story, but I'm going to tell it anyways. And he came to talk to me, and there was his teenage son had these posters and stuff in his room that he didn't really approve of. And he said, you know, well, what can I do? You know, it's the sanctity of his room. And I just laughed. I went Dr. Phil on him. I'm like, how's that working for you? I said, it's your house. You get to decide what goes on in your house. Go in and tear that stuff down and toss it out the door. And he did. And scared his son, and it was great. Clear action and anger, right? Yeah, I was greatly displeased. I threw his household goods out of the room, gave orders to purify the room. And I love how he says, I wasn't responsible. But while this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. You can't pin this on me, but I'm sure going to set it right. And he tosses him out. And then he gives this clear call to return. He finds out that the Levites, the singers, the people responsible for the services are working in the field. Here's the deal. They're supposed to be praying. They're supposed to be putting on the reading of the Word of God. They're supposed to be teaching the Word of God. They're supposed to be looking after the different sacrifices that the law demanded that kept people in right relationship with God so He could bless them. They're to be doing the work, and they got nothing to work with, so they just head out to the field to make a living and to eat and to feed their families. And the argument is made by lots of people, well, yeah, of course, look what the chief priest was doing. Look at how things were offline, right? The minute Tobias went in, I just don't think they should have had to give their tithe at all. And you see Nehemiah coming and going, oh, what are you guys doing? Not only should those people be back here doing what they're supposed to do, I'm going to appoint trustworthy people, but the point wasn't that you direct it to what's trustworthy. The point was you made a pledge not to forsake the house of God. And when it comes to the first fruits, the tithes, the 10%, that which keeps it going, you don't vote with your money. This is a worship issue. This is an obedience issue. God has said, this is what honors me. I want you to take the first fruits of what I give you and offer it back to me. 90% of what you have is yours to direct. But some of it is God's. And an act of worship, an act of glorifying God, an act of putting Him first, a gauge on your dashboard that says, how am I doing at honoring God, is to take what God asked for and give it to Him without strings. No strings attached. God, you've asked for it. Here it is. It's yours. And that's an act of worship. And let me tell you, God does deal with leaders. You want a New Testament example of this? Think about the widow's mite. Look it up. I'll take you there sometime. And Jesus has called the leaders of the religious structure of the day whitewashed tombs. He's called them snakes. He's called them every name under the sun. He's run them down for what they're doing. He says, you're hypocrites. It's all for show. It's not working. And yet, he's standing there with the disciples. And these guys come by and they drop their big chunk of change in and they're all proud and they want everybody to see what they're giving. And a little lady comes along, a widow, and she puts a penny in and Jesus says, God is greatly pleased with what she's done. And you go, what? I thought the thing was messed up. He said, well, it is. And in just a very short time, this whole structure is going to get changed. But that's not the point. The point is, she's glorifying God. She's worshiping God. And what she says she is shows up in what she does with her money and her time. And when God said, I'm going to build the church, the people of God, I want you to worship locally, I want you to have congregations that you get into, I'm going to give you every good and perfect gift, I'm going to equip the church to do, He didn't say, and now 100% of what you have is yours to manage. He's been quite clear that 90% is ours to direct and manage and give. And as he moves on our heart, we respond and we take our hands off everything and say, it's all yours, God. But the top 10% is a worship act, the first fruits, where we come in and we say, this is to you, God, as an act of my worship, as a sacrifice of self. So Nehemiah comes along and says, Levites, out of the field, back into the church, because if you don't look after things in the temple, and we aren't reading the word of God to the people and explaining it and praying for them and doing the sacrifices and really being careful that we're being obedient to what God requires of us, then the whole thing's off the charts again. Do you know the only place in Scripture where it says, test me in this and see, is in the area of your finances, where God challenges you to honor him and he'll honor you. I'm running out of time. The tithes are restored, the duties discharged, responsible people are placed in charge, and worship is enabled. So let's ask the big question.
So what?
How you see and handle money is a heart gauge. And I don't care if you're a follower of Christ or not, I could tell you what's important to you by how you see and handle your money. That's just one of those gauges, a window into your soul, into where you are. What matters to me, where I'm ascribing glory, is somewhat revealed for that, through that. Secondly, you need to understand that God has clear conditions for relationship. He spells it out, and he decides, not us. Isn't this an interesting point in our culture? Where God has said, I'm going to reveal myself. I'm going to show you my character. I'm going to show you my wrath. I'm going to show you my grace. I'm going to show you my love. I'm going to evidence my power. I'm just going to, I just love you, and I'm going to show you everything about myself. And he pours it out, and he says, everything that you need to know is there, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to empower this word. And yet, we somehow think that we decide what honors God, or we recreate God in our own minds, our own image, or we choose what we're going to believe about God. That's a bunch of baloney. If you've fallen victim to that, you've been lied to and you're on a destructive course. God decides. He has clear conditions for relationship. He tells us to repent. He tells us to be transformed. He tells us clearly what he expects of us. It's not a mystery. And you don't get to say, well, I think God should be pleased with this. No, he tells us. All you've got to do is get into it. And if we've agreed to be Christ followers, we say, we understand that you sent your son to die on a cross for our sin, and I accept that payment in my place. It should have been me, but you took it. And I accept your gift of eternal life, and I want to be a follower of Jesus. There are conditions for relationship. Read the book. When the covenant is broken between us and God, we find often in Scripture that there's anger in action. And we see it clearly in Nehemiah. Now, he's gracious. He's slow to anger. But he is a jealous God. And anything that takes his place in our life is idolatry. And he says, I, your God, am a jealous God. And he longs for us to return, but he will seek us. And those whom he loves, he disciplines. And if you're wondering why there are some struggles in your life, could it possibly be that God is trying with everything in him to call you to a relationship where you could be blessed? Could it be that he's trying to draw you back and say, just repent and just be obedient and just do it my way, because I want to pour out my blessing upon you. And if you continue to do it your way, there's going to be continued consequence. But when you recognize that you've broken the covenant relationship, it's easy to repent and return. And I want you to see finally that God issues a call to return. Nehemiah travels back and he says, hey, let's set some things straight. Today I want you to explore the gauge on your dashboard. And I want you to engage with Scripture. And if you need to go away and do some more research on this, please do. Because this is truth. And we don't change it or change it. Don't go looking for an opinion that matches yours. Investigate the truth, and what you'll find is what has honored God always honors God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's created us to work in a relationship with Him. And He said, you need to take a Sabbath rest. You need to refocus on Me. You need to be tithing. You need to be giving. You need to be recognizing that I'm enabling you and I'm giving to you. And with what little you have, you just need to be obedient. Whether it's $10 or $10,000 or $100,000, it doesn't matter. The issue is obedience. The issue is worship. The issue is keeping God in a right place so that you're glorifying Him, not other things. And then my challenge to you today, in a call to return to what is right, is to make your money match your worship. To explore what God asks, and to open your heart to do not what you decide, but what He asks of you. Let's pray. Father, in a few moments and flawed human words, we tried to communicate a deep biblical truth. I know that You created our world, and You placed us here, and You asked us to steward creation. And that over the course of human history, every time the creation's taken the place of the Creator, there's been consequence. And I thank You that You established a people for Yourself, and that through them You revealed Yourself to the world and sent a Redeemer, a Savior, one who would die in our place when we so deserved it. And I thank You that in Christ we find a return to right relationship with You, and that the sacrificial system and the law changes, and now the law's on our hearts. And I thank You that what honored You then still honors You now. And when it comes to these touchy areas, Lord, we want to be true worshipers of You. And so I just pray that You would take truth to the hearts of people, that You would show Yourself, and that we would be a people open to what You ask of us and responsive to what You command. And that we would be a people experiencing Your blessing in ways that we couldn't define. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.